Good morning. Today's scripture is found in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 till the end of the chapter. And in your pew Bibles, it's found on page 916. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Lord God, we thank you for being gathered this morning here in this place. I thank you for the worship that we can offer you, and I thank you for the teaching that you want to give us. I pray for Jeff that he might have wisdom and insight, and that the words he will share will nourish our souls, will help us in this coming week. We ask your Spirit to inspire him as he speaks, according to what he has prepared and what he may not have prepared yet. Bless him in this time, and bless us all, our hearts, that they will be open to what you have for us. Amen. Amen.
Surprise! I'm back. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I am actually the pastor here at University Chapel. So if you've been coming for the last month, you say, "Wow, never seen him before." I have been on my mini sabbatical, and it has been a very blessed time, and you'll be hearing a lot about it in the coming weeks and months as I share with you. And you're wondering why I'm up here this morning. Well, Christina was supposed to preach, but a few days ago the pipes burst in the apartment above them, and so Dan and Christina have to pack up their house and move out for about 6 weeks while the insurance deals with all the damage and fixes everything and so on. So she was under a little bit of pressure. I bumped into her at Regent this week, and she looked a little stressed, and so I felt led to offer. It's one of those things where you sort of offer something hoping that people say, no, don't worry, I'm fine. And then they take you up on it and call your bluff and so on. But I am happy to be able to share with you this morning, and I am grateful for the time that I've had off to be refreshed and to refocus and to do some discerning about what God is doing and saying and so on. And so thank you to all of you for the blessing it is to have some time off. And I am, of course, especially grateful to the staff team here who have held things together in my absence. And from what I hear, they did a really good job. And so I'm starting to think maybe I may have to go and find myself a real job somewhere as not being necessary anymore. Well, this week, as part of a sort of plan and arrangement that was made at the Vancouver consultation, there was a city summit in November 2016. Many churches across the city are in fact preaching on this theme and this text this morning, welcoming the stranger, based on Matthew 25:35. Now, it's not a bad week to be doing this, actually, because as it turns out, this is also Trinity Sunday, the day of the year when the church celebrates the full revelation of the person of God. God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And it's a revelation that grew out of an understanding of God the Father in the Old Testament, and then the Son coming amongst us from the Father to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And then as he ascended and the disciples and Jesus' followers were in Jerusalem, gathered in prayer, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people to live lives of joy and peace and to be witnesses to his salvation. And so it's a good Sunday to be thinking about that salvation and about the implications of it. In 2012, the Vancouver Foundation funded a significant study on the social climate and the issues facing this city. And they discovered, in a sense, to everyone's surprise, that many Vancouverites experience a crisis of social isolation. People in this city feel alone, disconnected, and friendless. And at the consultation last year in November, the city councillor Andrea Rima encouraged the churches to use their moral authority to catalyze discussion and action around the issue of this welcoming of the stranger. And so across the city, pastors and preachers will be talking about the issue of welcoming the stranger and providing care for those in need. And of course, there are two aspects to doing that for us as God's people. Is first to understand what Jesus was really saying. What does this parable mean? And then to figure out what does it look like in practice. And we're going to do a bit of both in our time this morning. There's a lot more I could have said, so be grateful that I'm only saying what I say this morning. First, let's talk about welcoming the stranger. And I think the simple truth is that for most of us, there are some parts of Scripture that we love to think about and to dwell on and to talk about and to sort of make part of our own. And then there are those parts of Scripture that are kind of, on the whole, a little bit uncomfortable. Yeah, and really the temptation for most of us is to sort of try and avoid them as much as possible. And I think this parable is perhaps in the latter category. Not many people have a favorite memory verse from this little story. And in fact, much of chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's Gospel have teaching that make us as Christian people, particularly in this new millennium, at this time, uncomfortable and disconcerted. Because, of course, chapter 24 is all about the end times and about how judgment will come upon the earth in the last days, And as Jesus goes on to explain, no one knows the hour or the day when this is going to happen. And we do not live at a time when we as Christian people like to talk about the judgment that is to come. We like to talk about the inclusive love of God, not the narrow gate and the hard road that leads to life. But chapter 24 basically says we have to be eternally prepared for this day when judgment will come at the end of time. And then chapter 25 has three parables that kind of expand on that basic point to explain what it looks like to be ready for the final coming of the Lord when the end comes. And so the first part of chapter 25 is about the parable of the 10 virgins. And Jesus is basically saying, be prepared. Do not be like the foolish virgins who came with their lamps to greet the bridegroom but hadn't brought any oil. They were disorganized. And when they went off to finally go and find some oil, the bridegroom arrived, and when they got back, the doors were closed and the party had already started. Jesus says, be like the wise virgins who, when they picked up their lamp, thought about it and picked up some oil as well, so that they were ready. Secondly, we have the parable of the talents, or as it's now put in the NIV, they translated bags of gold, because talents were actually coins in the ancient world. And basically, the point of that parable is that we should be putting whatever gifts we've been given to the work that God has given us so that we have something to show when the master returns. And again, he warns that if we are one of those people who bury our gifts and do not invest them and do not become fruitful in what we do on the master's behalf, we will find ourselves thrown out into the darkness. And thirdly, we come to today's parable, which is perhaps the most uncomfortable of all, because it says all the nations come, everybody stands before the king on his throne and is split into one of two groups. The sheep go onto his right to inherit a kingdom, but the goats on his left are sent to the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a sobering chapter in Matthew's gospel. It also happens to be a final section of Jesus' teaching that actually begins at chapter 21. And it is the last thing he says before we get the story in Matthew of essentially the Last Supper and the crucifixion and so on. This is the end in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' teaching in the week that leads up to his crucifixion. And Jesus is saying in this parable that Christians are those who have compassion on the needs of others. It tells us what it looks like to be Christian: feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the destitute, caring for the sick, visiting the prisoner. Now, that is quite a list. But for some of us, we say, well, at least it's not saying that we have to stop and help someone if they have a flat tire. Or we don't have to pick up hitchhikers, or we don't have to volunteer at our kids' school, because that would be real hard work. But it is actually a big mistake to treat this list of examples as comprehensive. It is not a comprehensive list of examples. And we know that from many other places in Scripture, but in, for example, Luke 10, a teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and asks about the greatest commandment, to which Jesus says, well, the greatest is love God, and the one next to it is just the same, basically love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Luke 10, 29, this is what happens. This is the teacher. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because if I can limit who my neighbor is so that I don't have to love everyone, then I'm fine. And in response, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, and at the end of the parable, this is how Jesus takes it. Verse 36. He says, he asks this guy, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. To love our neighbor, to be defined as a sheep and not a goat, is to be readily compassionate to those we encounter, irrespective of the specifics of their need. And we live in a prosperous, beautiful city, full of beautiful people in beautiful homes. And that's especially true of us here in our context on the west side. Yes, there are places in Vancouver where destitute people live, but that's not our common experience. But the truth is that even in the wealth around us, wealth can hide a multitude of needs. Needs like loneliness, anxiety, poor self-esteem, insecurity, stress, alienation. Many, many needs. And into such a context, Jesus is saying, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. Jesus was concerned for the poor. Scripture's very clear about that. But he was also concerned for the poor in spirit. And in this final teaching, in the days before he is crucified, Jesus exhorts us to be agents of the compassion of God in a struggling, fearful, uncertain world. But I think it's really important for us to understand he's not laying on us some burdensome obligation. Because he's really talking to us about reaching out with open hearts. And there is something quite startling about the reaction of these two groups, the sheep and the goats, to Jesus' judgment. To the one group, he says, you fed me, you welcomed me, you clothed me, you visited me. And to the other group, he says, you didn't. But both groups respond in exactly the same way. But before we get there, let's deal with the elephant in the room. Because this parable seems to suggest a salvation based on works. Because the groups are separated, not on the basis of what they believe, but on what they did or did not do. Part of the reason we ignore it. It doesn't fit into our theology of salvation by faith. But that is to misunderstand what is being said. And in fact, the famous evangelical J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 1800s, puts it in his notes on this text like this. The last judgment will be a judgment according to evidence. The works of men are the witnesses which will be brought forward, and above all, their works of charity. The question to be ascertained will not merely be what we said, but what we did. Not merely what we professed, but what we practiced. I put it up on the PowerPoint and I want to read it again. The question to be ascertained will not merely be what we said, but what we did. Not merely what we professed, but what we practiced. But he goes on to say, our works unquestionably will not justify us. And again, I've put this on the PowerPoint. We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But the truth of our faith will be tested by our lives. And he's pointing to this very real teaching that is a lot more common in Scripture than we seem to grasp in our age. And it's perhaps most succinctly put by James in James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He said, there's no such thing as faith in God that does not change the way we live. Paul also teaches about it when he says that our deeds will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13. And J.C. Ryle puts it really well when he says that the works are the evidence that is used at the judgment to testify about whether our faith was real. We are saved by faith. Make no misquestion about that. But faith is not just an acknowledgement of information about God. And I mentioned to you before that a few months ago I was invited to Paula's school to speak to the grade 11 religion classes. And I decided to make it fun and stir up things a little bit. A good Catholic school and they need a little bit of shake up. So I asked the girls, I said, what do you think a Christian is? And having been good Catholics and having been in religion class since at least grade 8, they had ready answers about being nice people and so on, but they kind of came to this consensus around believing in God and or Jesus. So what is a Christian? Someone who believes in Jesus. And then I asked them, I said, so is the devil a Christian? It helps to wake them up because teenage girls tend to fall asleep when you're speaking to them. And that shook them up a little bit. I said, surely the devil believes in Jesus. I mean, I even got them to read James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And they were scandalized, which is great because then they were awake and like, well, what is he talking about? Because in Scripture, faith is never understood as simply an acknowledgement of facts. Faith is always tied to a life response. The Apostle Paul actually puts it really well in Romans 1 verse 5 when he says that he has been given an apostleship to call the Gentiles, he says, literally translated, to the obedience of faith. Now, the NIV renders it to faith and obedience, which I think is not such an ideal translation. Because real faith is to live with a life oriented towards God. Because it actually makes no sense. It's completely absurd to suggest that I can have faith in God while living as if God does not exist. That simply doesn't make any sense. Because to have faith from a biblical point of view means to live as if God does exist and as if he matters. And so we are saved by faith. We are saved by the redeeming work of Christ, not by any good that we can do. We are saved by faith, but that faith is revealed by our works. They are the evidence of our faith. And J.C. Ryle does very well to pull that out. But with that now sort of covered, let's come back to the issue of welcoming the stranger with open hearts. Because I said that both groups, both the sheep and the goats, responded to Jesus' judgment in exactly the same way. They ask the same question. When, Lord? The sheep say, when, Lord, did we do this? And the goats say, when, Lord, didn't we do this? Those righteous ones, the sheep, have no idea that they were doing it, and those who were unrighteous had no idea they were not doing it. And you think to yourself, well, how can it be? And in our context, perhaps more importantly, specifically the sheep, how can they have put in all this effort to welcome strangers and feed the sick and visit everybody and all that and actually not be aware that they did it? Surely we think it must have been such a burden. It was like every day a load upon them. And I think it is extremely telling and critically important for an understanding of this parable that just like the group who did not do it, they ask, when? When, Lord? When did we do this? And they were surprised. Because as they had walked through their life in the power of the Holy Spirit, oriented towards God, they had been responding to needs out of that compassion that dwelt within them that they had not realized. For them, the burden was greater to ignore. The weight was heavier not to reach out and care than to actually respond in love. And that is the very core of this, because this is how the Christian life works. We welcome the stranger with open hearts because Jesus transforms us. And this is why it's so important to pay close attention to the context within which this parable is found. You know, we talked about the whole of the chapter and how it flows from the 10 virgins, half of whom are wise and half are foolish, who are unprepared or prepared, then those who use their talents or don't use their talents, and now those who judged based on which one they had done. But from chapter 21, which starts with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right up until the end of chapter 25, we get this final collection of Jesus' teaching in the last week of his life. It is powerful, heady, sometimes uncomfortable stuff, let's be honest. But it shows a marked contrast between those who embrace the salvation of God, who come to him with an open heart, and those who harden their hearts and refuse to listen and obey. And it's a whole section full of warnings and encouragements. And what we discover is that those who are listening, those who are responding, are being given a kingdom. But those who will not listen are basically having it taken away from them. Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. He says this. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way to righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." And in parable after parable and saying after saying, Jesus points out the difference between those who hear and listen and receive and repent and those who harden their hearts and reject what is on offer. And as you track through these chapters, you see that to those who are willing to hear and to repent will be given a vineyard, which is a metaphor of the kingdom of God, who will be invited into a wedding feast from the alleys and the byways, from everywhere. Those who are excluded will be invited in. And those who stand ready with their lamps, who are prepared for the coming, go into the feast before the door is locked. And those who've served and reached out and used the gifts that they've been given and had compassion on the poor, they end up on the right side. The side of favor. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And it's important to note that those who have rejected this are sent into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The fire was not prepared for those who wouldn't believe. Because we're all invited in to inherit this kingdom. But those who flatly reject it end up in the same place as the heavenly beings who rebelled against God. Let's talk about living it. I must tell you that as I've looked at this passage, and as I've tried to understand it in the whole context of our lives, and in the full picture of Jesus' teaching, perhaps more than anything, I have become convinced that welcoming the stranger, that reaching out in compassion and service to those in need, whatever it is not really an activity, but it's actually an orientation of life. You know, we live at a time in the whole culture of the West, but very much in this city. It is a time of distraction. There's so many things to do and so many things that catch our attention. It's hard to stay focused on anything. It's also a time of exhaustion for the same reason. There's so much we can be doing. So many things that are distracting us. In fact, now the numbers of people who are sleep deprived is going through the roof in the Western world because everyone's playing on their devices and surfing the net and playing games and stuff way into the night. People are not sleeping anymore. We're too busy. So we're distracted, we're exhausted, but it's also a time of self-centeredness. Because of that, we want to do what we're distracted into doing, and we're too tired to put any energy into what we should be doing, that we're so self-centered. And we justify it on the basis of self-care. But it's a self-care that doesn't feed our souls. It just makes things worse. And I'm saying that we need to understand, and this will come out more in the coming months as we talk about a lot of stuff that God's laid on my heart, that we cannot make welcoming the stranger just another activity. Now, I'll be very clear here. I'm not saying we mustn't do it. I'm saying Jesus is very clear that this is what it looks like to be his people. We need to be full of compassion for those in need. But we can't just squeeze welcoming the stranger kind of in on a, okay, I'll do it on Wednesday nights after I've sorted out the dinner and before I go and watch a movie, I'll just sort of go and welcome a stranger somewhere for an hour. This is not what he's talking about. Because this is not a to-do list. Jesus is in fact talking about a different way of living. And in contrast to being distracted, exhausted, and self-centered, we become intentional. We are prepared, we are focused, and we are empowered. And it is living in a salvation that is given as a free gift to us. So that in fact we are able to put others before ourselves. And the reason why I say this, that this is what I think it's all about, is specifically because both groups were surprised by Jesus' judgment. When, Lord? And if we try and take this on with a heavy heart, and say, okay, Lord, fine, I'm going to go out and find someone to feed or someone to welcome or whatever, you've missed the point. It cannot be done that way. Because then we will not be characterized by these people who say, when? When did I do this? And so real obedience is to live our lives fully in tune with God. So fully transformed by his love and compassion that it flows out of us. It is a purposeful, intentional way of life. It's not just going to happen. But it allows us to lay aside the thrills and the distractions of our frenetic world. And I do believe that Satan's strategy in this age is to just get us so busy and so distracted and so tired, we never stop to think. But in fact, we are being called to a life characterized and built upon peace and Sabbath and the power of the Holy Spirit. To reject a way of life that is so frenetic, it is soul destroying. And I say this partly because I'm sure sitting here, some of us feel like, hey, I'm a stranger that needs to be welcomed. I'm poor in spirit. I need to be fed. I'm thirsty. And Jesus is saying that this new community that he is establishing, his followers, his people who live in this world for the time that we're here, we're a new community where there is care one for another amongst us, even for the least of us. and I will digress, since Corinne basically prayed for even the things I hadn't put in my notes. This is something not in my notes, but I'm going to say this. It's one of the things that's been on my heart more and more as I've spent the last few weeks reading and resting and so on, is that I'm convinced that one of the problems for the church at this time is that, and we talk about often the sort of consumerist approach to church. I go to events and things at churches that meet my needs, that feed my soul. And so I go to this group because, hey, they've got a great 10-week series on this issue, so I go there and I hang out there. And then I go to that church in the morning because I love their worship leader. And then on a Tuesday night, I go somewhere else and I do something. And so I'm dabbling around. But when I look at a passage like this and I realize actually so much of the Christian life is about being in one place so that God can bring uncomfortable things into our lives, experiences and people. Because if, for example, I'm going to leave a church every time something happens that I don't like, if I go to a home group and some awkward person comes who talks all the time, I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm not letting God work in my heart. When I go to stop going to church because they said something that convicted me of something in my life, and then go, you know, how can they say it? It's so judgmental. How can they say something that makes me uncomfortable? But if we don't do that, if we're not located in a place where we allow God to bring life, in a sense, to us, if we keep ducking out every time he puts something in our way as a way of teaching us and forming us, we lose out. And remember what it said. Jesus said, when you do this to the least of these, you're doing it to me. And I talk to people all the time. I just want to meet Jesus. I just want to know Jesus. Guess where Jesus is? When he was on earth, he was abused. He was poor. He had nowhere to lay his head. And he's saying, in this world, you want to find me? That's where I am. Serve someone in need, then you will find me. So we need to think differently about this. Not a burden, not a burden, but a transformed life. Because this whole way of living is an outcome of a totally God-aligned life. It's not an activity. Not just a little law we can, okay, Wednesdays I'll do that for God. It's a way of living. And it's a rich way of living. Because it's a way of living where God is at work in us and through us. And we see him doing things. Hugely exciting. Let us be that kind of community. Let me pray. Lord God of heaven, you know how in the tiredness and busyness and pressures of our own lives, sometimes these parts of your word that call us to higher things seem to feel heavy rather than joyful, feel stressful rather than liberating. But Lord, I pray that you will work in us, that we will reject the ways of the world. We will reject the values, the habits of this world that have invaded our lives. And instead find that space where we orient ourselves towards you, where we walk in the power of your Spirit and live according to your will, and then see you do mighty works in us. And Lord, in that might we find such joy and peace and fulfillment and just power that in the end we cannot bear to be living any other way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.